Last week I was talking with my friend, one of our elders, Kevin Nolan, and we were just sort of talking about the church in general, which is one of those things that we like to talk about. Talking about the crisis in the church in the West today, where it's pretty easy to be a Christian. It's pretty easy to go to church. I mean, you know, there's not a whole lot of risk involved. Maybe a little bit of social risk, perhaps, but that there's a crisis in the church that people can say they're followers of Jesus and it really doesn't cost them a whole lot and they don't really have to necessarily put a whole lot of effort into it. And as we were chatting, we sort of likened it to football fans. And what would you think about a football fan where you went up to him and said, "Hey, I really like your blue sweatshirt." And the person said, "Well, yeah, I'm a big 49er fan." You go, well, you do realize, of course, that their colors are red and gold. "Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, but I'm a big fan. Yeah, that Joe Montana, isn't he great?" Like, well, he actually hasn't played for them for about a decade. "Yeah, well, I'm rooting for him in the Super Bowl." They're not in the Super Bowl. "Oh, well, yeah, but I've seen him on TV a couple times, so I'm a big fan." And sort of likening that to the way it can be in the church. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a big fan." You know, now compare that to this person, the real 49er faithful. You know, "Oh yeah, I've been following the 49ers since I was a kid. I mean, I live and die with the red and gold. I mean, I can tell you every player who's ever played on that team. I know their statistics. I know the injuries that are plaguing the current players. I know everything about them. In fact, the first check I write every year is my season ticket check. I'm at every game. In fact, I'm on my third marriage because the 49ers always came first." Now that is a member of the 49er faithful. That is part of 49er Nation, right? And it really speaks of the gap between the sometime fan and the faithful follower. And of course, the problem with being a 49er fan who really lives up to the word fan, you know what the word fan means? You know where it came from? Fanatic. That fan is a fanatic. And somebody that really is a fanatic. I mean, the problem, of course, is if you're a 49er fan, you have to ask the question, are the 49ers really worth being a fanatic? Are they really worth the sacrifices that some people will make? People that, you know, paint their faces red and gold on Thursday and leave them that way. And you have to ask, well, is it... But definitely they're into it. And then the question is, what about people in the church? You know, do we have sometime fans of Jesus? Or do we have faithful followers? And there's a gap there, what we might call the personal growth gap. Church members who really don't know the Bible and aren't trying to know the Bible. People who aren't really interested in serving Jesus, except when it's convenient. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, maybe more than that, you know, if it works, if there isn't anything good on TV. But certainly aren't going to sacrifice much. Or really don't see themselves identifying with Him to the extent that there would be something to lose. And that's one gap that I think is an important one for us to pay attention to, the personal growth gap, the discipleship gap, the personal individual gap between what a person says and what a person does. Anybody can say they're a fan of Jesus. Anyone can say they're a Christian. But the fact is that we're called into a life of being unified with Him in life, eternal life, yay, but also in service and in purpose, that His purposes become mine. There's a gap there. For everyone, there's a gap. We're working on it. I'm working on it. But we want to work on it. There's a second gap, though, that maybe we could call the church gap, the corporate gap. And it's really one that strikes me, and it's an outgrowth of my conversation earlier with Elder Nolan. And it's the gap between churches that are trying to win fans versus churches that are trying to make disciples. And it seems to me that in our culture, it's the problem of the church in the world or the world in the church. Do we corporately, is what we're really about here is trying to win fans? We want people to say, that covenant, whoa, that's a great church. You know, it was rated number one in the best of Reno in the house of worship category. Rated by people who've never been there and aren't going there. And again, I could use a football analogy here. It'd be like somebody working as the general manager of the 49ers, the one who manages the personnel, manages the players, writes the checks, signs the contracts. And what if the GM for the 49ers says, hey, we've got a brilliant idea. We have just signed to a long-term contract Justin Bieber. He's going to be our quarterback now. Because he's famous. I mean, the fans will come to see him get killed by 360-pound linemen. Yeah, and not only that, but we did a kind of a package deal with one of those Hollywood agents, and we're going to get Reese Witherspoon to start at left defensive tackle. And you'd say, well, wait a minute. Why are you doing that? Well, we want to get more fans in the stands, and Justin Bieber has a lot of fans, and Reese Witherspoon has a lot of fans, and we figure they'll come to watch them. Yeah, but the job of a football team is to win games, not just to get people in the stands. I mean, you're going to have problems with that. Is the church not kind of like that? Are we about people in the stands watching what we do and cheering and observing and having thumbs up? Or are we about being on the field, fighting the good fight for the Lord and helping one another to do that? Is our job to get people on the field or in the stands? I think a lot of pastors are tempted to head this way too, that the pastor, what he's trying to do is get everybody to say what a great pastor they are, so because that will build up his career. Get a bunch of people to say, wow, that guy's a great pastor, and then he can go and be on a bigger team. And again, it's a matter of getting fans. And if you make some disciples along the way, that's fine, but what's the point? Are we trying to make disciples of Jesus Christ, or are we trying to win fans out of the world? Would we rather have 1,000 people in Reno all saying, wow, Covenant, that's a great church, even though they'll never come here? Or would we rather have just one of those people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, give their life to Him, and begin the process of living for Him now and forever? Which would we rather have? Authentic followers of Jesus, real disciples, individually, are coming to care more about Jesus Christ and His good purposes, even when it means caring less and less about themselves. Real churches, authentic churches, corporately, care more about people themselves than about what they have to say about them or how they might otherwise be put to good use. Did you catch that? Paul the Apostle models these things for us as we see him make his way into the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Let's take a look. We're going to begin reading in verse 6, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Enjoy the story. Hear what God has to say to us today. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. And Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that encourages us and instructs us, that tells us the truth. Lord, I pray that today this will be truth that we can use, that will help to guide us in our lives, in our walk with you, in our service to you. And we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. You know, there's so many options of what to speak about, what to focus on. Many different focus options for us in this passage today. You could do months of messages on this passage. We're just going to do months of messages here today. But some of the options that we're not going to take together today that you could look into and think about yourself. One is just the shift that you see in verse 10 to we. It's one of the things that's interesting in the book of Acts. There are they sections, and then all of a sudden, without explanation, suddenly becomes we. And you see this happen in verse 10 here. Probably because Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote the book of Acts, was a citizen of Philippi. This probably is when he first came in contact with Paul and began following, perhaps became the doctor for the company and traveled around with him. And all of a sudden, he's writing "we," because these are experiences that he had with Paul. We could talk about the call from Macedonia, being prevented by the Spirit to go certain places and hearing a call, a supernatural call in a dream or something of coming over to Macedonia, of the Holy Spirit leading Paul and his companions to go where God wanted them to go. Some people think that the book of Acts shouldn't be called Acts of the Apostles, but rather Acts of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about that. We could talk about the conversion of Lydia, this wealthy woman, a God-fearer, one who was trying to get close to God through the Jewish faith, and so gathered to worship periodically, who comes to know Jesus. We could talk about the fact that here is a wealthy person. The gospel is for people of all statuses, all kinds of people. We could also talk about the fact that she's a woman working in partnership with Paul. That was a countercultural reality then and for some now. We're not going to talk about that. We could talk about Paul and Silas in prison. It's very tempting to focus on that. They're in prison. They've been wrongly beaten and thrown in jail with no opportunity to speak for themselves, taking the word of these businessmen who've lost business and are upset and are lying. And there they are in jail, in the stocks, chained up, and they're praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening. What a testimony. What a character. Could talk about the Philippian jailer. The fact that he comes to believe through the testimony of these men. Not only he, but his whole household. We could talk about the corporate nature of faith. We could talk about infant baptism. There may have been some infants in the house. It says they were all baptized. But here's what I want to focus on for us today. The questions that really intrigue me in this passage. The thundering silence in Philippi in a couple of cases. Two questions. First, why did Paul silence the slave girl? Why didn't he make use of her opportunistic public declarations when they could have advanced his cause? What she's saying sounds good. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're showing you the way of salvation. That sounds pretty good. Why wouldn't you want her to keep saying this? And second, why did Paul remain mostly silent about his Roman citizenship when it could have helped him? Why didn't he make use of this important fact when it could have saved him from harm, when people were beating him, throwing him in jail? I mean, Roman citizenship was a big deal in those days. You couldn't get it easily. It had to be conferred. You either had to spend a lot of money to get it, or you had to be in some kind of a special place to have it conferred to you, because as a Roman citizen, you had rights that other people did not have, like the right to trial, like the right to defend yourself, like the right not to be punished in a brutal sort of way. Being a Roman citizen was particularly important in Philippi. I'll spare you all the historical details, but it was a special place because it had been an important military site and also a place where military officers had been settled. And so Philippi was granted there's a special Italian or a special Latin name for it, but essentially the Italian Rite, which meant that Philippi, though it's in Macedonia, is granted privileges as though it were a city in Rome, in the area around Rome. So it's treated as a Roman city, which meant that the citizens didn't have to pay taxes, that they had certain citizenship rights. So something they were very proud of as this outpost city, that they were treated as a city of Rome. So being a Roman citizen was a big deal. And Paul doesn't say anything about it until later, as sort of an afterthought, as a way of holding the leaders accountable, but not as a way of sparing himself. Why did he do that? First, let's look at the slave girl. Consider her words. Paul must have considered her words, but he didn't make use of them. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Sounds good. Well, maybe he was considering their source. You know, when bad people say the right things, it doesn't always benefit, right? Covenant Presbyterian Church, Charles Manson's favorite church. Okay, you get the idea. I mean, that's a ludicrous example, but sometimes if the wrong people are saying things, even if they're the right things, they may not be beneficial. And this may be an answer to why Paul just wanted her to be quiet. She's a pagan. She's a slave girl. Consider the source. She might be using words that sound right, but really have a meaning that is different than what Paul would want them to be. So he tells her to be quiet. Consider their meaning. Most High God, from a pagan perspective, is probably different than Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Most High God, just one of many gods. It was probably a polytheistic context. Maybe that's why he told her to be quiet. Some commentators think so. Also, people say that when she says, in our translation, she says, they're showing you the way of salvation, it really was a way of salvation. These men are showing you a way of salvation. Maybe that was the problem. Hello? Did it just get louder? You didn't notice that? Okay, whatever. Yeah, Macedonia? Okay, we're on our way. It isn't actually true. It's a bit misleading. Consider their value. Paul could claim these words as independent support for what he's doing. Here is this pagan slave girl who is announcing that we're the real deal. I mean, that could be helpful for him and for his cause. If they're incorrect, or incorrect in certain ways, Paul could still use them to teach, right? This girl who's attracting all of your attention, yelling through the public squares, she's almost right. Let me explain. I mean, you could still use that, couldn't you? But Paul doesn't put great stock in these things. Why not? I think it's because Paul, modeling for us, is considering first the person. Not considering first her words. Consider her usefulness for Paul and for God? No. Situational value? Hey, let's take advantage of this girl and what she's doing right now. Use it or lose it. I don't see anybody else announcing for us, so let's use her as our megaphone. She's valuable right now. Who knows what she'll be like tomorrow? An advertiser for the gospel, speaking the truth from the spirit world. At least an attention grabber. No such thing as bad publicity, right? In order to do that, though, Paul then has to treat this slave girl and have a way of treating people as disposable commodities. Hey, we can use her. Go for it. Of course, no one today would do that sort of thing, would they? I mean, our culture is completely foreign to that sort of idea that you actually would use people to promote yourself or your own thing, right? People as disposable commodities? I'm being facetious. That is us, friends, in Western culture, in America today. You and I are disposable. And that's what the world tells us. And Paul won't do that, even when it could have been helpful. He's not considering her practical value right now, even though it's there. He's not like one of those secret agents in the movies, you know, who walks into the room and considers all of his assets. Okay, I could use that guy as a human shield if things get bad. I could grab this woman over here and use her as a hostage. Assets, disposable commodities. Paul isn't going to do that in any way, shape, or form. Instead, he's going to consider her eternal and inherent value. She, the slave girl of Philippi. Her inherent human value, independent of practical usefulness. How she looks to her Creator, made in God's image, despite her social standing. How she looks to her Redeemer, a potential follower of Jesus Christ and child of God. See, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Paul is considering her immediate need rather than her usefulness. She matters to him. She does. Not just what she says, not just what she does. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and make use of all the people you can to promote my way, which will then become your way. But make disciples of all people. People matter. And why didn't Paul make good use of I am a citizen of Rome? Consider the words. Consider their source here. I mean, these people are beating he and Silas. They've been wrongly accused that they're teaching some kind of insidious anti-government, anti-police sort of thing, and they haven't done anything of the kind. What they've done has been good and right and true, and they're being falsely accused, and now people are beating them, flogging them. That's not a nice thing. And Paul doesn't say anything. Why not? Consider the words. Consider the source of these words. Paul is a man whose security is no longer found in his privileged social or political status or in his religious observances. He doesn't appeal to that. Consider their meaning. Paul does not want an appeal to Rome to discredit his faith in Jesus in anyone's eyes. Oh, it's all very well and good to follow Jesus. It's all very well and good to say it's all about him. It's all very well and good to say I'm a follower of Jesus and I depend on him and my life is in his hands until the first sign of trouble comes and all of a sudden now you're a Roman citizen. And Rome is going to save you. And Paul doesn't want anyone to think that. Roman privilege might save him for the moment, but only Jesus can and does save him permanently. Consider the person. Paul considers himself, I think, and he helps us to follow after him. Consider his own eternal and inherent value. Paul himself knows himself to be a man who has eternal value in the eyes of God. Inherent human value, independent of his practical usefulness to God or anyone else. He is precious in God's sight. He's not hoping to become that. He knows that in Jesus Christ. How he looks to his Creator, precious. How he looks to his Redeemer, a fully committed follower of Jesus and securely blessed child of God. Consider his usefulness for God? Yes, but only after he's settled these other matters. His situational value, use it or lose it, rests on the solid foundation of his inherent and eternal value to God. Do you catch that? He doesn't have to do these things to make himself valuable. He is valuable. So then he can ask the question, what am I to do now? He can and must choose to give for God, even sacrificing himself, precisely because he knows himself to be God's precious possession, fully and finally redeemed in Jesus Christ already. So now he can choose for himself freely as a gift for the God who he joyfully loves rather than as a payment for the God he fearfully owes. He can choose to give all he can and all God wants him to give. He can be the proclaimer of the gospel, speaking truth from God himself. He can be the maker of disciples for Jesus Christ. He can be the lover of God, Theophilus. Now he can see others as well as himself as priceless possessions of God and potential reunited family members. Willing slaves of Jesus because they are free, born again sons and daughters of God. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Being in on this following Jesus thing is about living for him, but it's also about having him with us. Together, every step of the way, into eternity. Paul can consider his own practical value for God's kingdom purposes right now and be fruitful. Like a willing and self-sacrificing asset for God and His purposes. Now he can consider his immediate opportunity for God and go for it. Do you see? Looking at this slave girl, Paul says, I will not use her, even for good purposes. Then, looking at himself, and the question of appealing to Rome, ooh, I don't want that to confuse anyone. I don't want anyone to think that all of this gospel proclamation is of secondary importance. And so, I will sacrifice myself. He can look at himself and say, I will give of myself for the sake of Jesus Christ, even sacrificially. See, what Paul is doing here is he's closing those gaps that we talked about at the beginning. Paul is not just a sometime fan of Jesus. Paul is a faithful follower. He is part of Jesus' nation. And he will sacrifice whatever he needs, whatever he's called to sacrifice for the purposes of Christ. Paul is not interested in being part of a church or helping to establish a church that is all about making fans of Paul or fans of the church. Do you catch that? It's not about him. He's all about making disciples of Jesus. And you see that so clearly. Even setting aside the privileges that are his, at cost to himself, so that people will know that being a disciple of Jesus is what it's all about. Friends, we're called to the same kind of stuff. As we serve Jesus Christ, we will grow more and more into this way of life that stops thinking about ourselves all the time in favor of thinking about Him and His purposes. Not even thinking to ourselves, wow, look at these sacrifices I'm making. Not even thinking about that, because again, it's still about scoring points. I bet there'll be a lot of fans that say, wow, that Jay, what a great disciple of Jesus. No. Set aside. And those that are more interested in that next follower of Jesus than the positive opinions of 1,000 fans. You want to join me? Help me in this endeavor? I need the help. I really do. To promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and so the kingdom of God, His faithful followers will never exploit others as cheap commodities, but they will often give of themselves as priceless living sacrifices. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for the challenge and example, the challenging example of people like Paul the Apostle. Lord, what he gave, what he did, the adventures he had as a real man just like us. Lord, help us to follow you with those next steps that you have for us. Lord, help us to develop an attitude toward other people that sees how precious they are, never to be used, always to be loved and blessed. And Lord, help us to see ourselves as those who are so loved and so blessed that we can lay down our very lives for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His